7:30. If you join us tonight, you will hear the last of a portion of our last go-around for our study on end times prophecy. This end times prophecy then will be followed. We'll take a break next week. Then we follow that with a study in Revelation, the book of Revelation, the following week after that. So if you need babysitting, please contact Brian at brian@orchardbible.org. Our scripture today is from Exodus chapter 4. You'll find that on page 47 in the Bible in the chair rack near you if you don't have your own Bible. You'll also, let me just note that there is an outline in your bulletin that will help you follow the message here in a moment. But let's read together. If you are able, please stand for the reading of the scriptures and then remain standing when Jeff comes in a moment to lead us in prayer and to bring us the word. Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'"
All right, join me in prayer, please. Dear Father, thank you for your grace and patience with your children. We're so privileged to even be called your children, to be in your family. We know that we wander a lot, so we thank you for your patience and how kind you are to us. I pray that you would help us to become more like your son, and we thank you for your word here in Exodus here, and just that we can bring it with us and read your word wherever we are and know who you are, know what you want from us, know what you're like, and to be able to praise you. Thank you for the beauty that's all around us in this beautiful state that we live in, and help us to just know you better and follow you better. In your name, amen. Please be seated. All right, so we are just flying through Exodus. This is only the third sermon that's actually going through some of the individual texts, and we're starting halfway in chapter 4, and today's going to be no different because we're going to power through all the way to through the end of chapter 5. So perhaps think of it like a helicopter tour of Kauai, a little less glamorous, but our goal here is to get a big picture of the island. We will dip into some of the valleys. Maybe we'll hover near a waterfall, but we're not going to be able to have a boots-on-the-ground trail excursion. So we're not going to be able to camp out any of the details. We will be able to look on some particulars, but the goal here is to get a big picture theme as we move through these texts. So last week, Lars led us through Moses' adult years. He spent 40 years as a runaway shepherd in Midian, and that he became a husband and a father during this time. And these uneventful decades served as real training ground and an opportunity for reflection, too, for him to become the man that would be ready for the mission that God had called him to. And when he was about 80 years old, he wandered pretty far west of his homeland to Mount Horeb with his sheep. And there God spoke to him in a burning bush and gave him his assignment. God said, "Go," and Moses said, "No." This happened about four different times, giving excuses. To each excuse, God gave him grace and a reason. And then Moses ultimately protested, "But I don't want to. You know, here I am, Lord, send somebody else." God gives him his brother Aaron as a sidekick, but tells Moses he's still going. End of discussion. So that is where we pick up this morning. Moses has received his commission, and in the next 40 minutes, we're going to look at how he begins to undertake his commission here. Since we do have a large passage that we're going through, rather than, you know, typically going and looking at each meaning and saving the application for the end, we're going to actually work through it in pieces and apply as we go. So just so you have an idea of where we're going, the outline will help you too, but kind of the milestones to our passage or the valleys that we're going to be crossing are these ones. Moses and his family leave Jethro to go to Egypt. Well, first they have to meet Aaron at Mount Horeb. On their way, they narrowly avoid fatal judgment. Once Aaron and Moses are together, they go, they gather the Israelite elders, they tell them God's plan for them, they are supportive. So Moses and Aaron then go and they confront Pharaoh. Pharaoh rejects their request, and not only that, he increases their labor, makes their lives worse for them. The four men get so exasperated, feel overwhelmed, that they lash out at Moses and Aaron, and we conclude our chapter with Moses feeling utterly defeated as he pours out his heart to the Lord. So as we move through these different sub-narratives, it kind of seems like they're a little compartmentalized, but there is a whole string or a theme here. But as we look through them, I want you to keep in mind, why is it that Moses included these stories and these details that he did? He didn't just chronicle his time period. He's selective to communicate a particular message. So there's a reason why he included these ones. So let's think about that as we go through here. And because there is a lot of ground to cover, I'm really only going to focus in on portions of the passage that either have really applicable applications for us today. I was going to say relevant applications, but what really, you know, can hit our hearts here home, or any part of the scripture that seems a little bit odd or kind of incongruent with what we might expect with righteous behavior or with God's character. I will say there's a few things I came across in chapter 4 that at first confused me or intrigued me, so I think we'll spend a little more time in 4 than we will in chapter 5. But first we'll start in verse 18, and we're going to look at Moses preparing for his mission. Verse 18 reads, "Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive.'" So this is one of those things that bothered me at first. Why would Moses be asking for permission from Jethro? Wasn't he just commanded by the Lord to go? So why ask rather than inform? And one of the commentaries kind of helped me see that Moses is really doing this out of courtesy and respect for Jethro. Jethro had showed him decades of hospitality, given him his daughter in marriage, was a grandfather to his two sons, and also employed Moses as a shepherd for 40 years. So they have a serious relationship here. And what Moses is really seeking isn't so much permission, but a blessing, a happy departure rather than a forced one here. But also, if you look, his reason for going doesn't seem wholly honest. It seems like he's holding back here. One of the commentaries also said that he's not really being deceitful here, but modest, and perhaps embarrassed a little bit at how incredulous his claim might have sounded. Imagine if you would have gone to Jethro and said, "Hey, I know I'm 80 years old, but God just spoke to me out of this burning bush. He told me I need to go tell Pharaoh that all these centuries of slaves that have been enslaved there, they need to go now. They're going to be released." I think that's something that would have caused Jethro to question his sanity and maybe even detain him and his family. So to be more transparent probably would have caused more problems than it's worth here. And also, if you think about how Moses initially reacted, perhaps he's still processing this. Maybe he's hesitant to throw it out there because he's hardly believed it himself yet that what he's been called to do. But regardless of whether it makes sense to us for him to be secretive, it probably expedited his mission. So with Jethro's blessing, Moses takes his family to Egypt in verse 20, having been told in verse 19 by the Lord that his life is no longer in danger. So it's safe to bring his family too. However, we do know that his family doesn't stay long in Egypt. We don't know how long they are there, but they're not mentioned again until chapter 18, verse 2, when Moses is actually reunited with them after having crossed the Red Sea with the rest of the nation. So for whatever reason, Moses had sent them back. My guess is because when the plague started happening, it got real. You know, he wanted to protect them. For their own protection, he sent them home. And before Moses does arrive in Egypt, though, he is given some specific instructions and insight, which we see in verses 21 through 23, which Reed read for us at the beginning. And this involves fighting over the firstborns here. Each time we see Pharaoh refuse to release God's son Israel, things got worse, ultimately ending in the death of all the Egyptian firstborns, including Pharaoh's own. Given the severity of the threat that's in verse 23, verse 21 might have seemed kind of odd to Moses. Why would God do that? But it's actually very telling about God's objective with what he's doing overall in Exodus. So let's read verse 21 again. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, "See that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." From this verse, it's rather plain that God is the one making Pharaoh's heart stubborn, which we know brings extreme hardship on him and his whole people. We can't twist this verse and try and make it more palatable or acceptable to either liberal theology or critical unbelievers. It doesn't sit well with some people. But in the immediate context of Exodus, it's clear that God is preventing Pharaoh from relenting so that God's works and powers can be displayed. God even says so himself. He explains it in Exodus 10:1, which says, "I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these signs of mine among them." So maybe we look at this and we think God's not really playing fairly here. And that's actually a topic that the Apostle Paul addressed in Romans 9. So if you have a Bible, keep your finger in Exodus 4, but go ahead and turn to Romans 9 and we'll look there as well. God had a goal in mind in hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh is more than just a pawn in God's hand. He's actually an actor in God's play. God is proving a point that not only is he mightier than Pharaoh and Egypt's gods, but his power goes as far to even dictate their responses. So Israel's deliverance is entirely God's doing. It's under his complete control. God is trying to illustrate he's not just the God of Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Joseph as they knew him, but he's the God over all creation, even those who resist him. So in response to a typical protest of God's sovereignty being unfair, let's look at what Paul said. He has a rhetorical discussion in verses 19 through 23 of chapter 9, if you want to follow along. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy?" I think pretty much anyone, no matter where they stand on the Christian spectrum, would agree that a literal potter can do whatever they want with literal clay. Clay's sole purpose is to be formed by the potter for its uses and benefit. And even though I can be a bit micromanaging, when Brighton's playing with Play-Doh, I let her do what she wants. And often she'll roll a snake, cut it up, re-roll it, cut it up, do that 12 times, and that's okay with me. And in Paul's analogy, people have no more right with God than clay does with a potter. We are created creatures, and we have no inherent right before God. That's hard for us to swallow, because between one another, we are all created equally. We all have inherent basic human rights, but when we stand before our Creator, we have no standing. But thankfully, God is not one to mindlessly create and cut up for fun. We must not divorce God's role as potter from his role as father. And Isaiah 64:8 puts them together, saying, "Yet you, Lord, are our father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." God is not an uncompassionate tyrant, but he's a loving father who acts for the good of his own children. And in this exchange with Pharaoh, it was good for God to teach the Israelites and future generations of God followers, including us in this room today, about God's own might and his power. It was important that God be able to reveal himself as he is. In this case, it was worth being patient with the vessels of wrath, because clearly the Israelites did not know God's character well. We know they didn't know his name. And also, you'll see later in the chapter, they're surprised to hear that God was even aware of their suffering. So they don't know God like we do. I think we have the advantage of knowing what God is like, so we might cringe and saying, really, was all that pain and suffering really worth proving a point? But suppose for 1 minute that God had supernaturally changed Pharaoh's heart with minimal opposition and he releases the people. What would God have then said to the Israelites? I can control all things. I can control all people. My wrath and power are great. Just take my word for it. You know, first off, the Israelites, they could have mistook their release for Pharaoh's generosity. But secondly, there's a huge difference between being explained something and actually seeing it firsthand. And the Israelites had not seen anything like this before. If you remember, they didn't have Genesis written for them either. Maybe they had oral traditions, but they had never seen God's power on display like they were about to. So it was good for the Israelites and future followers to understand how great of a God it is that we follow. And we see Psalms that are written about the Exodus account. We see Exodus in the New Testament and how his victory over Egypt, that's all tied in, and we're giving glory to him for that. So instead of just doing the minimum effort to conquer Pharaoh, God works miracles and he hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he'd have an opportunity to work some more miracles. Otherwise, Pharaoh would have repented long beforehand, before God had finished showcasing his glory. So we know why God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and we know the outcome, that Israel was released. But let's consider the purpose now. If you look in verse 23, it tells us why God wanted Israel's release. It says, "Let my son go, that he may serve me." Now, Exodus is pretty well remembered as a book that promises deliverance, but the request for freedom is not primarily to liberate an oppressed people, but to transfer service from one master to another. The story in Exodus is the story of deliverance, but it's in the larger context of serving God. The goal is service and worship of God through a father-son relationship, not just freedom. So the Exodus is not as much a road out of Egypt as it is a road to Mount Sinai. And in a similar way, we Christians, we've been redeemed, reconciled, bought with a price, not solely for our own sakes, just so we can escape hell, but so that we can have a relationship with God, so that we can love him, and we can serve him and worship him. Now, someone might fairly ask the question, well, what benefit does God really get from our service? Does he really need us? And Acts 17:25 says, "God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So he doesn't really need our actions or our feeble efforts, but he does want a relationship. He does want our hearts, and he does want our obedience. And I think that's what Joshua was getting at when he said of his house, he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And there are limitless ways to serve God. It would take multiple sermons to go through, but I want to give several examples just to drive home the point that the reason why God wanted to take Israel out of Egypt wasn't just so that they could be priests and take care of a tabernacle doing sacrifices, but to have that relationship. The reason why we're saved as Christians isn't just so there's more people in heaven, but it's so that we have that relationship. So here are some ways. With how we spend time with God directly, personally, whether that's in worship and song here at Orchard, or if it's family worship or individually in your car, whatever that looks like. In prayer, in supplication, when you pour out your heart, when you're transparent before God with what you're, how you're feeling. In the, how we spend our time in the Word, in meditation and reading it. Another big one is how we serve one another. And actually, Galatians 5:13, we went through this in our home group on Friday, but it actually ties really well to this theme. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So here it says we're rescued from something. We're free, but not just for our own sake, not so that we can be self-centered, but that so that we can serve others. And when you look in Romans 12, verse 11, it says serve God, but the preceding and following verses are all about how we relate to one another. They're very practical and relational. And there's over about 59 one another's in the New Testament, you know, like serve one another, greet one another, devoted to one another, building up one another. It's all how we relate to each other. But the concept is how we serve God is also how we serve each other, his children, his body. We're called the bride of Christ. So how we treat each other directly reflects on how we're serving God. And I think in our church, particularly with our every member ministry dynamic, there are so many opportunities for how you can get plugged in here. But also when we were talking in home group, I was kind of blown away at how many servants there are that have actually individually served people behind the scenes and just one-on-one. And if you've been given a gift, the reason you have a spiritual gift, which you have if you're a believer, is not so that you can have a differentiator, as if you can compare yourself to another Christian, but it's so that you can use it to bless one another. And if you're not using it, that's a lot like going to a potluck and not bringing anything. That's not very clutch, right? So you got to actually be, you're giving gifts to use them for a purpose. Another way we can serve God is how we serve our employer. We're told in Colossians 3 to work as unto the Lord. It's an opportunity to show our character, our values, our attitude. It's a true mission field. But there's also a caution here, too, in terms of what service looks like. Some of you might be familiar with Proverbs 30:15. It's kind of a fun one to recite to kids and then add whatever you want. I mean, I guess you shouldn't add to the Bible, but here's my example. It says, there are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. So I would add to that the American workplace, right? So they will take every ounce of you that you will give. So there is a balance for sure, but you are to serve as you would the Lord with balance to the family and to the body of Christ who needs you. So the last one is how you serve your family. And this is something I need to hear repeatedly. It's something I don't do as well as I can or should. But the way that we are to love one another and the way that I am to love my wife, Christ sets such a hard example. It says, for even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To be able to actually put your life down for your family. It's hard. It's really hard for me. I can be very selfish with my time. But in all these ways that you are serving God, be sure that you are spending personal time with him. Otherwise, you will be so busy about the king's business that you don't know the king himself. But the question you need to be asking is, are you intentional with how you serve time? Are you planning out with how you serve God with your time? Are you making time for the right things? What have you given your heart to? Because God wants your heart. When he wants your service, he wants you. He wants your heart and your obedience. And we see how serious this is in our passage. In verse 23, he finishes it. The consequence for preventing service is that if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So Moses here now takes a pretty unexpected turn in the Exodus account from a story about God's son, Israel, and Pharaoh's firstborn, to now a story about Moses' own son. And these three verses turn out to be what I think perhaps one of the oddest passages in the Bible. So when Lars first asked if I would preach this, you know, he just sent me the verses that I'd be reading or preaching on. So I read them on my screen at computer and actually laughed out loud when I read it. It's like, oh, great, I get this passage, you know, the one that I'd never understood before, and about how God wanted to kill Moses because of male circumcision. This will be fun. So I've actually appreciated being able to study it, but not only is the content of this story bizarre, it just seems so out of place, too. We have God commissioning Moses, and then Moses gets permission from Jethro. They leave. He takes his staff with him. You'd think he's ready to get after it. You think that the next thing you'd read is him confronting Pharaoh, but instead we read this, starting in verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. So not surprisingly, this story didn't occur in Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments or in Exodus, God and Kings. And I would be willing to wager that no one in this room has ever used this passage for family devotions. So there are a lot of great stories, great children's stories in Exodus, but this is not one of them. So with that, though, Moses, with the Spirit's leading, did choose to include this story for a reason. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching. So there's something to be learned here. So with that, I did read about 8 different commentaries on this. Only 3 shared the same opinion. So, and I thought this was a great quote. I wanted to share it. It said, few texts contain more problems for the interpreter than these few verses, which have continued to baffle throughout the centuries. The difficulties cover the entire spectrum of possible problems. So feel free to disagree with me. There'll probably be at least one commentary that will side with you and several that side against you. So I'm gonna briefly summarize the typical rendering of the passage, and then I'll give you what I think is the best and most logical explanation as well. And for both of them, the necessary context in this story is that circumcision was a clear requirement of the Abrahamic covenant, and this is outlined in Genesis 17, that stated, "Every male among you shall be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So there's already a precedent for a severe penalty for uncircumcision, or in this particular application, we might say he was to be penalized. Had to say it. So the typical rendering makes Moses the subject of God's attack, okay? You have Moses and his family, they leave for Egypt, and Moses suddenly becomes ill. But he knows that he's being judged because his son Gershom hasn't been circumcised. He's incapacitated, though, because he's so ill, so he asks Zipporah to do it. Zipporah is reluctant, but has no choice, so does it and angrily throws the foreskin at his feet, saying he's a bridegroom of blood. The typical application here is that Moses' failing as a father made him unfit to be a covenant mediator for the nation of Israel and to be confronting Pharaoh. Basically, the concept of, you know, he had to live consistent with his commission. Much like an elder has to manage their family well before managing the church well, he had to manage his family well before managing the nation. God expects obedience in all areas of life, but in this one instance, cutting corners was appropriate. So, personally, I find that the typical rendering raises more questions than it does answers. And I'd always wondered, why would God seek to kill the man he had just commissioned? And I also thought it was a really odd conclusion on how to remedy the situation. So I'll share with you what I thought made the most sense and most compelling. Their son Gershom is actually the subject of God's attack here. So Moses and his family leave. Gershom falls suddenly ill. And Zipporah, who was the daughter of a Midianite priest and familiar with the practice of circumcision, knew what to do. So she takes care of business and tells her son, a kinsman by the blood of circumcision, which is a ritualistic saying. And this includes him in the covenant community and turns away God's wrath. I'll share a few reasons for this. I hope you find these as interesting as I do. But the main thing is actually Moses isn't mentioned anywhere in this passage at all. It only says him. The only three people that are explicitly mentioned are Yahweh, Zipporah, and her son. A lot of people conclude, or some translators conclude, it must refer to Moses because of the term bridegroom of blood. But when you look at this, it's actually murderous, not bloody. So that wouldn't make sense in the context of circumcision. And when it says bridegroom, that can only be used of someone recently married. Otherwise, it means son-in-law. So a better way to actually translate this is a kinsman of blood, which is what I think Zipporah said to her son. Secondly, to touch Moses' feet with the foreskin is a really odd follow-through, whereas it's actually part of the process if she were to touch her son's feet, because feet actually in Hebrew is a euphemism for genitals, so it's part of the ordeal. Lastly, I think it makes sense that the firstborn son, his life was in jeopardy. The verse we just read before this talks about how he was going to put Pharaoh's firstborn son to death. So this brings to mind when Moses' firstborn son was in jeopardy as well. And also, by this time, his son's probably in his mid-30s and should be accountable for his own sin. And that's why it says her son, not his son, to make the connection with Moses there. And that's why there's a natural conclusion. Oh, Gershom got sick. Must be his fault, right? So part of the reason I wanted to spend some time going through this is, honestly, I'd never understood this passage before. It's one of those, read through the Bible in a year, you get to this, you're like, what was that? And you just keep going. And it would have bothered me if the preacher had skipped over it. But the better reason is there are actually a few pretty good applications here I wanted to go through. The first one is that sanctification is joined to calling. The moment that you become a Christian, you are forgiven, but you begin a lifelong process of sanctification, which involves denying the flesh and our former ways of life. This is what Paul refers to as circumcision of the heart. So one way that you can tell if you're becoming more sanctified is to ask, am I growing in the fruit of the Spirit? A second application here is that spiritual confidence can be blinding. Don't think that just because you've had a burning bush, or we might say a mountaintop experience, that doesn't mean that all the details of your life or calling or task are going to now fall into place, but you and that you will be exempt from dangers, trials, suffering, or difficulties. I think our passage shows there's a double meaning to the saying, no pain, no gain. So Moses was called by God. He literally conversed with God. And he may have felt like he was untouchable, commissioned and protected by God. We do know from chapters 3 and 4, he wasn't a very prideful person. But I'm guessing he never would have expected that he or his family would be in such danger on their God-ordained journey. This reminds me of when I was 17 years old. I quoted Jeremiah 29:11. You know, I have plans for you, not to harm you, but to prosper you. I quoted that as justification to a friend for when we were snowboarding to go off a 45-foot cliff and be like, "You'll be okay, man. We're good." So I was very confident, unreasonably so. But that may have been out of ignorance. But the self-assured safety that I felt in my early to mid-20s stemmed quite strongly from spiritual pride, if I'm honest. The church I used to go to, there weren't as many people super involved in volunteering. And I was pretty involved in the church and felt special or set apart or whatever you want to call it. And I was very passionate about the church needing to be a family. And I still am. But I wanted to write this book called Deinstitutionalizing Corporation Church, Transforming Businesses to Communities. It's still something that I'm passionate about to a degree, but I felt like I had a special calling. And I thought, you know, God won't be done with me until I write this book. And I remember actually getting into a few precarious situations, whether it's driving in bad weather or some weird situation comes up while I'm climbing. And I thought, this is not how I die. I haven't written the book yet. So, you know, reflecting on it now, it just surprises and embarrasses me on how prideful I was and how blind I was to it as well. And it was rooted in spirituality. To use a common illustration outside of my life, think on how many pastors you've heard of that have been ruined by financial and sexual scandals. I'm guessing the vast majority were confident of their calling at the outset and completely blind to whatever sin could and did become their ruin. So the point is, don't let spiritual confidence become sinful complacency. The third and last application from this story here is that your children must have their own relationship with God. Your children are not secure in God merely by association with you. They have to make their own spiritual commitment to be in God's household. They can't piggyback off your relationship. And I think most of us know this here, but don't assume that just because you dearly love God that your children will effortlessly follow the trail that you blaze. And while family devotions are a tremendous discipleship tool, make sure that you help them make their faith their own, that you help them establish their own habits and cultivate their own relationship with the Lord, and pray for their souls. And remember, there will be times later in life, even when they're out of the house, that they'll need admonishment. And in Gershom's case, a hand in addressing their sin. That's my last one. All right. So now we turn just as abruptly as Moses inserted this kind of odd story. He segues back to his main narrative. We see him meeting Aaron at Mount Horeb, which is also called the Mountain of God. There, Moses downloads the plan with Aaron, and they wasted no time getting to Egypt. And Aaron, he joins, if you remember, Aaron was an addition because of Moses' lack of faith. God gave him a sidekick in a way. But there's some practical wisdom here too. Moses had been gone for 40 years while Aaron lived among the people and was probably an elder, which is why he could actually go and leave Egypt, leave slavery to go meet Moses here. So he was likely able to introduce Moses to the Hebrew leadership. So Aaron was probably a recognized figure among the Israelites. Well, Moses was not. Aaron's a trusted friend. Moses is a stranger and a former fugitive. So together, they work together and gather the elders and tell them about what God has said. And they seem to believe without any objection and they praise God. This might be an easy fact to quickly pass over, but it's critically important. Imagine how hard it would have been to do an exodus if the Israelites had refused to even believe. And also, this was Moses' primary misgiving and worry that he said in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you?" Moses said that about the Israelites, not about Pharaoh. So the elders' response must have been a relief and a victory in Moses' eyes. But unfortunately, chapter 5 would not hold such successes. Due to the length of chapter 5 and the time that we have remaining, I'm going to summarize the main story. We'll key in on a few elements that I think kind of helped me better understand it. But I imagine this is a familiar story to most of you already. Chapter 5 begins with Moses and Aaron gaining an audience with Pharaoh and stating in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." So the language behind "let go" in the request is actually conveying an idea of taking someone out of another person's authority and putting them in a position to make decisions on their own. So it's kind of understood here that it's being removed from slavery. And when Pharaoh doesn't just say no to their request, he actually shows disregard for God. He says, "Who is the Lord?" He's not curious who he is. He's being dismissive. He's saying basically, "Why should I care?" If he had heard of Yahweh, apparently he didn't think much of him, probably because his people had been enslaved for 4 centuries. But sadly, Pharaoh would have to learn the hard way why he should care, and he paid dearly for it. So being denied, Moses tries a different approach in verse 3, asking for a brief 3-day plea. So to us modern readers, we might look at this and think, well, that's a bit underhanded. You know, they really want freedom. They don't want a 3-day vacation. But John McKay, he argues that this is customary and that we are overhearing an Eastern bargaining session. He asserts that it was understood that freedom was ultimately at stake, but that it would have been impolite to state such a bold demand too bluntly. And whether that is the case, I think we're fortunate that this request was documented, because now we know just how stubborn Pharaoh is. If he wouldn't give them 3 days, then surely the Exodus was solely by God's power and no generosity on Pharaoh's part. And as we see in verse 4, Pharaoh did not respond well to a second request, to his authority being challenged. In verse 7, he strategically issued a command devised to wedge between the people and Moses, to keep them making the same quota of bricks, but not giving them any straw. So he doesn't simply just reject God's command. He actually goes beyond it. He doesn't just tell them to keep working. He says, work more. And he didn't wait either. Verse 6 says, that same day, he immediately strengthened his position, trying to squash any potential unrest. And in verse 10, the Egyptian taskmasters, they enforced the straw shortage, and not surprisingly, the Israelites failed to meet their quotas, so the Hebrew foremen are beaten in verse 14. Because the taskmasters won't listen to the foreman's reasoning, they go and appeal to Pharaoh himself in verse 15. In verse 17, Pharaoh not only refuses to heed their cry, but he mocks them as well. So in verse 20, the Hebrew foremen leave Pharaoh's presence desperate and depressed, probably convinced that they were going to ultimately be beaten to death. So in their distress, they apparently did not forsake their faith, their newfound faith, but they assert in verse 21 that Moses and Aaron must have mishandled God's command as they call down God to judge them. So Pharaoh's plan actually succeeds quite well here. He didn't even have to discredit Moses because the people turn on Moses on their own will. They would gladly trade the thought of freedom for their former status quo, which was more tolerable than what they're dealing with now. So even though Moses had been forewarned about Pharaoh being stubborn, he didn't anticipate to be hated by his fellow Hebrews. You know, it's one thing to receive opposition from the enemy, quite another to be accused by the people that you're trying to help. So Moses breaks down under this attack, and he goes to the Lord, utterly discouraged and confused, concluding the chapter in verse 22, saying, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." So Moses' prayer shows what he had actually been thinking, that God's promised deliverance would come relatively quickly and without any significant setbacks or increased difficulty. But we know seldom does God's timing coincide with our expectations. Seldom does God's idea of associated hardships match what we think we can handle. And I think while we know this in principle, that when it comes down to practice in our personal lives, we're shocked, we're taken aback, we're like, what's going on here? Because it's us that's going through this. And we may feel that we're certain that we're called to a particular task or a work, and we know that our desired outcome is biblical. But we can learn from this story that God's presence does not guarantee immediate results. So I remember feeling this way, like as if I knew that whatever I wanted was very biblical, but I was totally discouraged. I felt this way about a year and a half ago when trying to convert a dear atheist friend of mine. So I'd known him for about 2 years. Over that course, we climbed a lot together. I must have had about 100 spiritual conversations with him, just working in details here and there. He was very open-minded, loved to debate this kind of stuff, always raising different objections and concerns, which I would try my best to address. But one day, you know, we're hiking to the climbing cliff, and we start up another conversation, and I tell him, you know, if you really want to give Christianity a fair shot and address some of your misinformation, we just need to sit down with the Bible and actually have a decent chunk of time set aside. So, you know, he's not really psyched about that proposition, but jokingly said, you'd have to make it worth my time. So I did. I went and I bought him a climbing rope, and then I told him I needed 4 hours of his time at his favorite restaurant. And climbing ropes aren't cheap, so he actually followed through with it and said he'd meet me. So I spent the next 2 months reflecting on all these different conversations that we had, all these different objections, and I put together a 17-page document complete with scriptures on each one of these, biblical worldview, and customized to work through it with him. And I put in there what I thought was the silver bullet to conversion, you know, like Old Testament prophecies, New Testament fulfillment, complete with probabilities, because we're both engineers, so we appreciate that. But he was very patient, to his credit. We walked through this whole thing together. We took the full 4 hours. He had a very open mind. But in the end, all of the compelling evidence wasn't enough for him. And to be honest, I felt completely defeated at the end. I felt at a loss of what to do next. I had given him my best customized presentation tailored just for him based on all of our relationship and walked through the whole thing with him. But I realized in that moment that God was not going to regenerate his heart that day. And I worried perhaps never, and I still worry the same thing. And I don't ever cry in public, but I was holding back tears as I told him I feared for his soul. And I still do. I had so expected that after 2 years of prayer, conversation, planting, sowing seeds, that this would be harvest time. You know, his soul spared from hell. Why wouldn't God want that? How would God not be on that plan? But God's timing was not my timing. And even if we have good reason to anticipate a certain outcome, we may be in the dark on the timing or method on how God uses to arrive there. The point is that it is the Lord's responsibility to look after the outcome. We are only responsible for our obedience. And every Christian in this room here has been called to be an ambassador for Christ. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:20. And each one of us is no less accountable for our mission than Moses was for his. We are to hold fast to this lifelong mission regardless of how we're received by the lost or even those supposedly on our team. Just like the Hebrew foreman criticized Moses, you'll have Christians criticizing from the sidelines. Radical obedience to God is uncomfortable, and sometimes motives can be misunderstood. And our conscience is going to make excuses just like Moses did in chapters 3 and 4. It'll say, well, what if they make fun of you? What if they don't listen to you and walk away? What if they never talk to you again? What if you make matters worse? But our focus must shift from the messenger to the originator. We speak on God's behalf, and that is what enabled Pharaoh or Moses to go speak to Pharaoh each time, to barge into the courts, not because he had his brother Aaron with him, not because he could do miracles, but because he was speaking on God's behalf. Rather than having the objecting attitude of Moses, we ought to have the humble attitude of John the Baptist, who said, he must increase, I must decrease. So as we close our time this morning, what application is it that you need to hear and act on? If you haven't yet put your faith in Christ, here's the application for you. Just as Pharaoh's and Moses' firstborn faced severe judgment, so do you. Every day that you live apart from God, there's an ever-increasing debt or deficit between God's standards and the way that you live your life. And there's nothing you can do to close this gap. You cannot repay it. You cannot get credit. You cannot put karma on your side. You can't shut down the spiritual government. And God reigns eternally as ruler, and he will call you to account. But there is great news. There is a firstborn who already took your divine death sentence. God's firstborn son, Jesus. This Jesus, he can be your savior and your king. He can be the God-man worth following for the rest of your life. And he stood in your place. He spanned the gap, took the penalty from the Father so that you can be spared, and he can bestow his righteousness on you. So will you please stop striving in your own flesh to meet God's standards and accept the righteousness that comes from Christ? If you do follow Christ, then what is the Lord saying to your heart this morning? Do you trust that God is good in his incomprehensible sovereignty? And because you've been bought with a price, are you serving your rightful master? Are you growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Is your spiritual pride blinding you to your sin? Are you discipling your children to cultivate their own relationship with the Lord? Are you patiently diligent in the Lord's work, trusting him for the outcome? And are you being a faithful ambassador for Christ? Would you please stand as we close in prayer? God, you are good, and we know that from your word. We know that from our own experiences in life. And though I don't pretend to know how your sovereignty works, I know how it relates to me. And I know that you say you work together all things for the good of those who love you. So I need to trust you, even when I don't understand. So help me to look to you. Help us to trust you in the hard times and in the good times, that you are working in us and that you are not finished with us. Help us to be intentional in our lives and our schedules, that we might serve you and worship you as you deserve. Help us to grow to be more like your son, and inspire us and embolden us to share the good news in actions and in words with those who need to hear it. In your name.